Head and open our Bibles up this evening. I almost said morning again. This evening to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 1 is where we're going to be at this evening. We've been away from the study in the book of Titus now for a few weeks, and we're going to pick up our study here in Titus in verse 7 tonight. And we're right in the middle of Paul's instruction to Titus to set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city. That was the instruction given to Titus from Paul the Apostle. In other words, each church needed to have leadership. Each church needed elders. Now, Crete was a fairly large island, and apparently Paul had been there proclaiming the message of the gospel, and the fruit of his labor were salvations or converts. And as a result of salvations or converts in the cities of Crete, then churches were birthed. And now it was time to set things in order in those churches or to get those churches established. Now, we talked about what that meant the last time because God is a God of order. God is not a God of chaos. And the churches were to have order. They were to have leadership. They were to have direction and organization. I hear people say at times, oh, I'm against the organized church, you know. And I always kind of chuckle to myself or else I'll tell them, well, you know, God is the one that has organized the church. It's his church. And he's the one that sets things in order. And so if you're against the organized church, you're basically saying you're against what God has established. So Paul says to put in place or to appoint elders. And the word we talked about, elder, is interchangeable with pastor or shepherd or overseer or bishop. All those words are interchangeable when it comes to leadership in the church. Then Paul gives Titus the moral and the spiritual characteristics of those who would be considered qualified to be elders. Not anyone could be appointed as an elder. There were certain qualifications that they had to meet before they could be appointed as an elder. Now, the last time we looked at some of those qualifications in verse 6. So let's look again at Titus chapter 1, verse 6. It says, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Now, we looked at verse 6 and we spent the whole time last time looking at verse 6. In other words, what we see about the elders or those that were going to be leaders in the church is that they had to be spiritually strong, godly men with a high standard of morality and spiritual steadfastness and obedience to God and to his word. And you know, it hasn't changed. It is still the same, although I think we have at times lowered our standards. We have now what we call Bible schools or Bible colleges or seminaries. And often pastors are picked directly from Bible schools or from seminaries to lead churches. And what I fear at times is that the qualifications that churches are looking for in a pastor is, do you have a degree on the wall, rather than do you have these characteristics that are found in the scripture, and are you truly qualified to lead a church from a biblical perspective? And this is the standard that God has given to us in his word concerning leaders or those that would shepherd the church. And this is a very, very important thing. When you think about it, this is a very high calling in taking care of the Lord's church and his people and his sheep. And thus, pastors and elders are called in the scripture under shepherds. Jesus, of course, being the chief shepherd of the sheep, and those that would serve under him are called under shepherds. But Jesus is the head of the church. And I'm reminded of that all the time. And I remind our leaders, we just had a board meeting a few minutes ago before the service started. And I try to remind all of us, and we remind each other, that this church and all of the churches are under the lordship of Jesus Christ. They are his church, not our church. Our number one priority as leaders in the church is to hear from the Lord, allow the Lord to lead us and to guide us and to instruct us and to call the shots of how things should go in the church and the decisions that we should make. So we're constantly praying and asking the Lord to give us guidance and wisdom in what we should be doing. Now, last time we looked at some of the essential characteristics of the person who would be qualified and appointed to shepherd those churches there in Crete. Like I said a minute ago, they are still the same standard and the qualifications that should be used in the church today. Now, tonight we continue and we'll start out in this section. We'll start out with verse 7 this evening. Look at verse 7. It says, "For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money." As we can see, the standard or the bar is high for those that are called by God or placed by God in the ministry. Because the leader's life ought to be setting an example for the rest of the church. And that's why the standard is so high. And that's what the leaders are called to do. They're to set an example for the other believers. Now, for the second time, Paul uses the word blameless. He used it in verse 6. He says, if a man is blameless, and then in verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless. Now, I shared last time that the word blameless does not mean what we might think it means. Blameless does not mean sinless or absolutely perfect. Because if that were the case, no human being would be qualified to hold the position of a bishop or a shepherd or an elder. Except for one. There's only one that has lived a perfect life. And we all know who that is, of course. It is Jesus himself. So what blameless really does mean is that the person's life should not be reproachable. In other words, he should be without reproach or unreproachable. He must be free from public scandal or accusation. Literally, there should be nothing to lay hold upon for accusation's sake. And so the person that is called to be a elder or called to this position must be blameless in that sense, that the person must be living in such a way in his private home life and in his public life that neither the unbelieving world nor the devil can take hold of and attack the church as a result of his lifestyle. And that's why the standard is so high. I said last time, there's a very tight connection. There's a very tight association between a leader and the church as a whole. Between the under-shepherd and the chief shepherd. There's a very tight connection there. John Walvoord, I quoted this last time, but I want to quote it again because the word blameless has come up again. But John Walvoord says, damage to a church leader's reputation is damage to God's reputation. And that's why there is such a heavy responsibility placed upon those that are in leadership in the church. And that should never, the ministry of the church or we as Christians in general who serve Jesus Christ and who bear the name of Jesus Christ should never ever take that lightly, that responsibility lightly. Now, notice the trust that is given to a bishop or a pastor. It says he must be blameless as a steward of God. One of the great principles of the Christian life that's very important for all of us to understand is the principle of stewardship. We've been learning about stewardship in our men's Bible study on Wednesday morning. And stewardship is a very important truth in the Scripture. Because in reality, the idea of stewardship that we have to have is that God in reality owns everything. He owns us. The Bible says that you are not your own. That you were bought with a price. So when you become a Christian, when you give your life to Christ, you are surrendering everything. When we sing that song, it ought to be true. I surrender all. And so we are to surrender everything to Him, to His Lordship. Which means then simply that we have been given a trust, we have been given a stewardship of all that God owns, including ourselves. God owns us. God owns all that we have. God owns all of our money, our material goods, our talents, our time, our families. All of it is His, and we are simply stewards of that. We have been given a responsibility or a trust to be faithful in our stewardship of what God has actually lent to us for a temporary time. Webster's defines the word steward or stewardship as one employed on a large estate to manage domestic concerns. One who supervises the provision and distribution of food, goods, or finances. One who is actively concerned with the direction of the affairs of an organization or a leader. So as Christians, and in particular in this case, elders or leaders or shepherds, our job is to make sure that God's interests and affairs are being carried out. That's what it means to be a steward of the things of God. So all that we have is His, and He has put us in charge of it as stewards. And so someday, all of us, depending on the stewardship that God has given to us, and all of us have been given a stewardship, myself as a pastor and you as Christians with the gifts and the talents God has given to you. All of us have been given a stewardship from God, and someday we will be called to account of how we carried out our responsibility with that trust or that stewardship that God has given to us. So it's not just pastors that are going to be called to accountability in their stewardship, but every single one of us as Christians are going to be called to accountability in the stewardship that God has given to us. And that involves every aspect in every area of our lives. You know, when God called me into ministry, I can remember thinking carefully about it because I read in the book of James something that really struck me hard when it comes to being involved as a pastor teacher. Because in the book of James, it tells us that that we who teach will be judged more strictly. And I always think about that because, you know, that tells me that there is a stewardship that God has given to me. And as a pastor or as a teacher or one who has influence in the lives or over the lives of other people, that there's a heavy responsibility there, because that means that if I blow it or if I mislead or misteach or misrepresent the Lord in some way, that the accountability factor for me is much higher. And so when I read those words that we will be judged more strictly, I thought, oh, great. You know, I can just see it in my mind. Joseph, you go over there and stand in the stricter judgment line. You know, that's a scary thought when you get to heaven. That you're going to be, if you're called to that stewardship of God, that you're going to be judged with a stricter judgment. So stewardship is what we're all called to. And we are all simply stewards of God. And that's a really great concept in the scripture. It's a great thing for us to grasp and to understand that God is requiring that we be faithful stewards of the things that He has given to us or entrusted us with. Now, the next thing that we see, the next requirement that is so important for a spiritual leader, is that he is not self-willed. That's the next thing on the list there in verse 7. It's after being a steward of God, not self-willed. Now, looking at this verse and looking at what this means, of course, I want to be able to grasp what this means. So I did a lot of research, and you read a lot of commentaries, and you know, you do a lot of studies in the Greek and all that if you're in the New Testament, the Hebrew in the Old Testament. But the idea here of being not self-willed is that if you're a selfish or a self-willed, I want it all for me and my way individual, then really you are not qualified to be in the ministry of stewardship as a pastor. You know, Jesus made it clear, and if you study what Jesus did and a lot of his teaching, the time that he spent teaching his disciples and discipling his disciples was spent on getting self out of the way. Those guys, remember, they were always arguing as to who was going to be the greatest. Remember, John and James even sent their mom to ask Jesus, hey, can my boy sit at your right hand and at your left in your kingdom? And of course, that caused a controversy amongst the apostles because they were probably mad because they didn't get their mom to ask it first. And so there was this competition that was going on, and Jesus had to teach them that in order to be great in the kingdom of God, that we had to have a completely different mindset than the world does. And so Jesus spent a lot of time instructing and teaching his disciples about being a servant. And that's why self-will needs to be out of the picture. You see, Jesus made it clear, if you want to be a disciple, self-will is out, and total and full submission to his will is the only way. And so the Christian life involves a death. The Christian life involves a death. And not only is this for pastors, but for all of us as Christians. It involves a death to self, a death to self-will. The NIV translates this, instead of not self-willed, the NIV translates it not overbearing. Another translates it not arrogant. Another translates it obstinately self-willed. A guy named R.A. Trench, he wrote, he cannot be a man who obstinately maintains his own opinion or asserts his own rights while he recklessly denies or ignores the rights or the opinions or the interests of others. So in other words, that's all tied to being, of course, prideful. If you're unwilling to listen to other people, you're unwilling to talk to people and try to reason things out. And if you have to have it your way only, always, well, that's not a good thing. That's a characteristic that cannot be a part of a elder or a pastor. So Jesus taught us that humility is key. And servanthood is key when it comes to being a leader in the church. And that is the example, of course, that he himself set. So prideful, self-willed, arrogant people, it's all about me people, can't serve like Jesus taught us to serve, because that would be below them. And, you know, when you're a Christian and we're called slaves or bond servants, then nothing is below us. And so we have to think that way, that we have to realize that Jesus modeled servanthood. He took the lowliest position. He washed people's feet. And that's the idea that we are to follow, what he modeled. Now, so leadership, it's leadership without dictatorship, and the willingness to listen to others and to care about their opinions. And we should learn how to lead with a servant's heart. So an elder is a moderator, not a dogmatic autocrat, William MacDonald wrote. Next, he cannot have a short fuse. That's my paraphrase. Notice what it says next about him. He says, not quick-tempered. So if you're going to be a pastor or an elder or a leader in the church, you cannot have a short fuse. You cannot be quick-tempered. You cannot have an exploding anger. But the word can also mean a long, festering anger that nourishes and keeps warm the anger. So both of those are just as wrong. You know, if you're going to, in other words, you can't let anger rule your heart if you're going to be in church leadership. You can't be one that explodes, nor can you be one that holds on to things and just lets them fester, and then you nurse that thing. You keep it warm. You take care of it because you know you want to hold on to it. You cannot be that kind of a person and be a pastor or a leader in the church. John Corson says, a spiritual man desiring to be used by God to any degree, if you are desiring to be used by God to any degree, you cannot be one who easily loses his temper. Now, all of us have the capacity to become angry. In fact, I think every one of us can look at times or recognize times in our lives when we become angry. Every one of us has a different length of fuse when it comes to our anger. Some people have a very short fuse. But we know that anger is a dangerous thing. It can be very dangerous. In fact, James chapter 1, verse 19 says, my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be slow to speak, quick to listen, and slow to become angry. For a man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Guys, the Bible says, be angry, but sin not. And it's very tempting, isn't it, when we are angry to do something sinful, to say something sinful. And so we see that these are important characteristics, the characteristic of self-control over a person's anger, or his ability to get angry, being able to control your tongue, being able to control that anger whenever that anger begins to well up in you, so that you're able to exercise self-control. If you can't control your anger and you just go flying off the handle for just any little thing in ministry, you know, that's not going to work. Because what you find in ministry is that there will be circumstances. And what you find in ministry is that there will be people that might cause friction or frustration in your life. So a qualified leader cannot be one who cannot control his emotions, especially the emotion of anger. I've experienced many times in being in the ministry in 17 years, in full-time ministry. I've now been in full-time ministry for 17 years because I was in full-time ministry for a year before I came here. And I can remember one time in particular, I was teaching on the air. I taught at a Calvary Chapel in New Jersey. And afterwards, you know, when you're in New Jersey, they have these things called toll freeways or something. You have to pay to get on the freeway. It's really irritating because you feel like you're getting ripped off. You have to drive, paying this money. And so we were driving. I had just finished doing a teaching there with the Calvary Chapel. And I can't remember exactly what my text was, but it had something to do with being loving and patient. And I remember I got tested on it because right after the service, we were getting onto the freeway. And, you know, it was really one of those great times when you go, wow, that really went well. And what a blessing. And wow, how awesome, people responded well. And it was just a great time getting on the freeway after I just finished preaching this sermon. And I was getting ready to drive up to the window, and I was grabbing some coins out of the little ashtray. We kept coins in the ashtray. And I had it in my hand and I was trying to count them out. Well, somebody honks at me from behind. Beep! Like, and they're very impatient over there in back east, you know. And here in New Mexico, when you honk at someone, that's a rude thing. Over there, they just do it like, they just do it all the time. Everybody honks. But see, I wasn't too used to that yet. So when he honked at me, I got mad. And I remember, you know, when he did it, instead of, you know, responding correctly, I responded incorrectly. And he honked at me. And so instead of hurrying, I took my time more. So then I really went slow, you know, and it's like, beep, he honks. And then I open my window, I open my door, I look back, I go, may I help you? Well, of course, that was the wrong thing to do. Thank God I didn't get my head blown off or something. But, you know, so it's one of those areas where you can get tempted and tested in the ministry. The area of becoming angry, and it can happen in a lot of ways. And there's a lot of scripture that talks to us about exercising self-control over that area of anger in our lives. Psalm 37 verse 8 says this: cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. Proverbs 12:6: a fool's wrath is known at once, but a prudent man overlooks an insult. Proverbs 14:17: a quick-tempered man acts foolishly. And isn't that true? When you get mad, the things that you will do and the things that you will say. And that's why if you're called to leadership, you're called to be a pastor, you cannot have that weakness or allow that weakness to overtake you where you are easily angered or quick-tempered. Proverbs 14:29 says, he who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Proverbs 19:11, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. Proverbs 29:11, a fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. Isn't that different than what the psychologists tell you today? Oh, just vent however you feel, you know. If you feel like screaming at someone, just scream at him. You'll feel better. Well, they might not feel better, but so we have to be careful. So we have to watch out how we conduct our lives. And it's not okay just to vent your anger and, you know, and all of that tells us that we should hold those things back. Proverbs 29:22 says, an angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgressions. Boy, how true that is. How you can abound in transgressions when you let your temper fly. Finally, Proverbs 25:28 says, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. And so basically Paul is saying here, if an elder or a person that's being considered for this position cannot control their anger or their temper, they are disqualified from the ministry. Next, he says, not given to wine. Now, it's worded different in the New King James versus the NIV, because the New King James says not given to wine, which seems like, in other words, there is no wine involved in this person at all. The NIV says not given to much wine. Now, it's my estimation, and I see no need and no place in the ministry for alcohol consumption. It's a very slippery slope, not worth walking on. I'd like to read to you a quote from William McDonald on this. And of course, the whole issue of alcohol or the drinking of wine is one that is very controversial in the church. It depends on which church group or a circle that you're affiliated with. There are some churches that say drinking of any wine whatsoever absolutely is always a sin. There are others that will say, no, drinking wine is not a sin in and of itself, that drinking wine is only sinful in the context of getting drunk. And drunkenness is always a sin, no matter what. So there are different viewpoints on this, but I'd like to read to you something that I thought was really well balanced in this area when he's calling those in leadership to this standard. He says this: he must not be given to wine. In our culture, this might seem so elementary as to scarcely need mentioning, but we must remember that the Bible was written for all cultures. In countries where wine is used by Christians as a common beverage, there is the danger of overindulgence and disorderly conduct. That lack of self-control is in view here. The Bible distinguishes between the use of wine and its abuse. Its use in moderation as a beverage was allowed when Jesus turned the water into wine at the wedding at Cana. Now, that's another thing. There's a controversy on this. Shane gave me a tape one time, and this guy said, no, that was not, you know, that wine at Cana was not fermented. It was grape juice, you know. And so there's those that'll take that stance. And I don't believe that that's true, because based on what at least I heard from Dr. Walter Martin, he said that when Jesus turned the water into wine, and Jesus, the wine was served, the people said, wow, you have saved the best wine until last. Because they would do it back then is they would bring out the best wine, the stronger wine first, and after everybody had had enough and their taste buds were dulled, then they'd bring out the junky or cheap wine, and no one cared or knew the difference anyway. So Jesus turns the water into wine, and then he says it is used also for medicinal purposes and is prescribed by Paul for Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23, also Proverbs 31:6. The abuse of wine and strong drink is condemned in Proverbs 20, verse 1, 23, verses 29 through 35. While total abstinence is not demanded in the Word, there is one situation in which refraining is called for, namely, and this is why I don't drink any alcohol at all, that it is called for restraint mainly when drinking wine could offend a weaker brother or cause him to stumble, Romans 14, 21. This is the overriding consideration which causes great numbers of Christians in North America to abstain from alcohol entirely. With the elder, the question is not the total prohibition of wine, but rather the excessive use of wine, which leads to brawling. So the person that's called into the ministry should not be given to wine because of what wine can do and what it can lead to. It can be a big temptation. John MacArthur also points out that alcohol dulls the mind and the senses and subdues inhibitions. And that's why alcohol is dangerous. So this also by application can indicate also any other substance like drugs, which could cloud the mind. Of course, drugs have no place in a leader or a shepherd's life. Next, he says, not violence. So the believer that is called to this position as a leader in the church should not be a violent person. Now, that seems kind of like a no-duh, but it's obviously associated with the area of being quick-tempered. Now, as we look at this, anger, more often than not, can lead to, like I said a while ago, into sin. So it can either lead a person into saying things that he shouldn't say or doing things that he shouldn't do. And so violent behavior absolutely has no place in a leader's life. The King James says that the words that are used in the King James is no striker. So the pastor or the elder or the bishop must not resort to ever to physical violence or striking to resolve conflicts. And that should never be part of a leader's response in any situation. And so I think the Revised Standard Version says that he must not be a man ready to come to blows. So if you're going to be a pastor, you can't be saying, you know, you better accept Christ or I'm going to beat your face in. You know, you can't do stuff like that. So you can't be a violent person if you're going to be in the ministry. Next, he says, not greedy for money. Billy Graham, who I love and respect tremendously, said that there are three things that will destroy a man of God or a man in ministry quicker than any other. And he says those three things are women, money, and pride. And so here he says not greedy for money. Now, we've talked many times in the past about how often the Bible speaks about money. There are literally hundreds of verses that speak about greed or about covetousness or a correct view of possessions. So Paul writes to Timothy that the love of money is or can be a root of all kinds of evil. It is not evil. Money is not evil, but the love of money can be a root of all kinds of evil. Jesus said, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And it is a temptation in this culture that we live in that is so materialistic that we become caught up, or we could get caught up into the whole idea of equating materialism with God's blessings, and that's one thing that gets taught from some pulpits, that if you are a godly person and that you're living for the Lord, then God wants you to be rich and God wants you to have all this stuff and to drive this kind of a car and to have this kind of a ring and have this kind of a bank account. And, you know, and there's this whole idea of greed that is pumped from the pulpits out, and people buy into that. But we are to be very careful in this area. And if you're going to be in leadership, then you cannot be greedy for money. You cannot be covetous. So that is a temptation. The best, probably one of the best things that I ever, advice I ever received before entering into the ministry was that I was, this pastor told me this. He said, I asked this pastor one time, I said, hey, what's the best advice you could give me? I'm planning on going into the ministry. He says, whatever you do, he says, do not get involved in the money of the church. Don't know who gives and don't know how much anyone gives. And I have made that my policy for these years in the ministry here at Calvary Chapel of Silver City, that I don't get involved in that. The board takes care of the money, the issues of the money and all of that. And I hear reports, you know, once or twice a year of how we're doing financially. But it's better for me because I'm called as a pastor to be focused on prayer and teaching and shepherding the church, not involved in handling the money, because money can be a temptation. And so if one is a greedy person and money is their God, they have no business being in ministry at all. And Jesus said, you cannot serve both God and money. You cannot serve two masters, because either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. So he said, you can't do it. You can't serve me and serve money at the same time. I've said to a few different people, guys and girls who have had desires to or aspirations for a ministry. I remember speaking over the Calvary Chapel Bible School there in Albuquerque. And I told them, I said, you know, if you're going to get in, if you're going into the ministry expecting to get rich, you're in the wrong occupation. Do something else. You know, if you want to get rich, don't be involved in ministry, because that should never, ever be about money. That's not why we should be involved in ministry. I remember hearing one fellow say that he went into the ministry because he felt it was a good career choice, a good career move. And I was surprised to hear him say that. And I talked to the guy, I remember, and he was part of one of the denominational churches here. That he was a pastor here years ago. He's since moved on somewhere else. But he said that he went into the ministry because that church that he was a part of had good benefits. They had a great retirement program and all this stuff. And I'm going, that's a weird reason to go into the ministry. And so, you know, that's what he's saying here. You know, you can't have that as your ambition if you're going to be involved in serving the Lord. Money should never be why one does what he does in ministry. And surely all of us do need money to survive. We need money to pay our bills. But greed and money love or money lust has no place in a leader's heart. And because our true treasures are to be in heaven, and we should not be greedy for money. Next, and we've heard now what they shouldn't be or what they shouldn't do. But now here he's going to turn it around, and this is what they should do and what they should be. Look at verse 8 and verse 9. But hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So we've looked at sort of the negative things that should not be a part of a leader's life. Now we'll look real quickly at some of the positive things that should be a part of a leader's life. He must be hospitable. Now, we've talked in our study on the gifts of the Holy Spirit about the gift of hospitality, which is a specific gift. But in a general sense, a pastor or a leader should be hospitable. He should be willing to open his life up and his home up to others. The word literally means in the Greek, a lover of strangers. You know, Jesus said, I was a stranger and you invited me in. Hospitality in the early church was especially important, because Christians, when they traveled from place to place, it was often very difficult to find places to stay or inns. And so Christians often ended up hosting other Christians in their homes and Christians that were traveling. So this whole idea of being hospitable as a leader or hospitable as a Christian was very important to the early church. It's important still today, but today, you know, of course, There's times we have guests and we put them up in a hotel. Sometimes we'll put them up in people's homes or our home if they want to stay in our home or they want to stay in someone's home. And sometimes they'll request that. They'll say, do you mind if I stay with someone? Because I would rather stay with someone than in a hotel room. And sometimes they have their reasons for that. And so, you know, we should be open to that. And I know that over the years as a pastor, it's been a blessing to have different people stay with us, different people from different ministries or missionaries or pastors that have come and stayed with us, or musicians, whatever. And it's been a great blessing. And so it's really to me, a blessing to be able to open up your home and invite people to come in and to stay there. I remember when we were in Israel the last time, we went there to do a missions work in Israel instead of doing a tour the last time. And when we were there for a week, and the Christians there opened up their homes and we stayed with them in their homes for a whole week. And it was really a blessing. The only hard part was the language barrier. We couldn't understand what they were saying and they couldn't understand what we were saying. So that was kind of hard, but it was really a blessing. Now, also on the positive side, he must be a lover of what is good. Now, what does that mean? He must be a lover of what is good. Now, I thought carefully about this today, and that's why I love the Pittsburgh Steelers. A lover of what is good. Now, I was just being scriptural when I say that. No, seriously. He must be a lover of good people, a lover of good things, a lover of good actions. That means that his speech, his activities, his associations, his deeds should reveal that he is separate from all that is dark and shady and questionable, evil or wrong. Also, we're told that he must be sober-minded. The leader of the church or a pastor should be sober-minded, not all over the map mentally or emotionally or spiritually or doctrinally. In other words, he has to have sense. He has to have right priorities, make wise decisions. William Barclay says the Christian office bearer must be a man who wisely controls every instinct. Also, it's required that he be just or upright, a man of integrity who sticks to his word and practices what he preaches. And integrity or being upright or just is so important in the ministry. The next thing we see there is he must be holy. The idea here is morally pure or free from the bond and the enslavement of wickedness or unrestrained by evil. You see, God said that God has called all of us to be holy. The Lord says, be holy because I am holy. And this is a message that I think that is too often left out of our preaching today. The idea of holiness in the lives of believers. You know that as Christians, we're all called to live a holy life. And a holy life is a life that is set apart for God. That's literally what it means. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 gives us three different ideas of holiness. That whole section there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 3, it says, it is God's will that you should be holy and that we are to conduct our lives in a way that is holy and honorable. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. 2 Peter 3:11 teaches us that we're to live a holy and a godly life. So this is the high calling of not only pastors, but all of us as believers, but especially as for pastors. The second part, or the last part of verse 8 there is self-controlled. And of course, we know that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It's the last one on the list. Or the idea could be temperate. The ability to take a grip on oneself, a person who is disciplined with his tongue, his time, his possessions, his desires, his appetites. All of those are to be brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's the idea of being self-controlled here. It's the idea of self-mastery. Someone wrote, any man who would serve others must first be master of himself or under the lordship or the governing power of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Verse 9 is such an important part of the ministry. In order to effectively lead and shepherd the church, the man who is doing that must first hold fast to God's word and to the teaching of Scripture so that he can in turn teach others sound doctrine by encouraging or exhorting when encouragement or exhortation is needful, or convicting when convicting is needful, that conviction of sin. The idea of convicting here is to rebuke in such a way as to produce repentance, leading to confession and then forgiveness. And so these are important, that the pastor know the Word of God so that he can do these things, that he can teach others, that he can exhort others, that he can convict others and bring correction when correction is needed. And he says, even to those who would try to contradict scriptural teaching. In other words, the believer has to be the man of God, or the Christian or the shepherd has to be a person who can fight hard and defend the faith because he knows what the faith is. He knows his word. He knows the scripture. And so that person that's called to this, to the ministry, has to be willing to contend boldly for the faith against those who would try to contradict the word and lead other people astray. And so that it's that faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. The whole idea of apologetics comes into this, that defense for the faith, making a stand for the faith. And so one of the important jobs of a pastor or an elder is to make sure that he is willing to stand up and to protect the sheep from wolves, those that would come in and try to deceive or devour by false doctrine. And so a good shepherd will fight off the wolves. And you know, the only way to fight falsehood is to stick to the truth and hold fast to the faithful word. And that's what we're called to do. That leader must hold fast the faithful word. And we should stick to sound doctrine. You know, the Bible is sound doctrine. There's a lot of books out there, and there's a lot of, you know, positions and ideas that people come up with. And I always think to myself, you know, that the safest thing, like we're going through the book of Revelation, it's easy to get off on some tangent in the book of Revelation. In fact, when you read a lot of different stuff, you have a lot of people with these ideas, and sometimes they get pretty far out there when it comes to Bible prophecy and stuff like that. But the Bible says that we're to stick to sound doctrine as the Word of God teaches us. And Jesus used, of course, the Word of God to fight off the evil one. He says, it is written. And so a leader has to be a faithful student of the Word of God so he can recognize truth and discern truth from error and be willing to stand for truth. And so I like those words, holding fast. The idea is that of a death grip, not letting loose of God's word, and holding on to sound doctrine. All of these are the characteristics and the attributes that are needed to lead God's people effectively. So we see the bar is really set high here for the highest of all callings. And I believe that being a pastor in a church and being called to lead in a church is one of the highest callings. Not to be boastful, I'm not trying to be that way at all, but to me it's one of the highest callings of all because it holds such tremendous responsibility. And there's such an accountability and that stricter judgment that people will have when they're called into this ministry. So if you feel like you're called to be a pastor or a leader, I mean, this is a great thing to study carefully and to look at carefully and to search your heart, you know, before the Lord and say, is this really who I am? Is this really what I'm doing and how I'm living? Is this the standard that I want to live my life by? Because this is what God is calling us to live by as leaders in the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and this time in it tonight. And Lord, we thank you for the great instruction you give to us in the teaching of Scripture. That, Lord, that you have set a high bar for us in the ministry. And Lord, all of us are called to the ministry. We're all called to be your witnesses. We're all called to be your ambassadors. We're all called, Lord, to represent you in everything that we say and everything that we do as Christians. So help us, Lord, to live our lives in such a way that we live to honor you and to glorify you. Lord, help us to get rid of and to die to self, to self-will, and help us to submit our will fully to your will, to yield our lives completely to you. And Lord, as we partake of communion this evening, help us to recognize, Lord Jesus, that you are the Lord of our lives. That Jesus, that you came to literally die to purchase us for yourself. And that now we are called, Lord, to live a life completely given over and to serving you, completely given over to obey you, completely given over, Lord, to honor you, completely given over, Lord, to know you and to do your will. Tonight, Lord, stir our hearts to that end, that we could live fully for you as we partake of communion and remember all that you did. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.